We're going to read together tonight from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 19 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many, Revised Version, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown, to Darby's translation, they were strewn along the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ or tempt the Lord, as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one flesh. And so on. The Lord will bless his word. As you know, in past evenings we have been looking at the early steps of the children of Israel as they left the land of Egypt in order to go to the land of Canaan. We have been talking about those who, to use the expressions of our chapter, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all fed upon the heavenly manna, and they all drank of the water that came from the rock. We have been looking at those incidents in Exodus chapter 15, 16, and 17 on past occasions. Now those things are brought before us in this chapter. And we find that in spite of those people having such an excellent beginning and enjoying so much of the intervention of God for their good in ways that speak so much of the person of the Lord Jesus, in spite of their blessings, with many of them, God was not well pleased. The Spirit of God chooses five places in the further journeyings of the children of Israel to show how he had to visit with strange discipline these people who had enjoyed such blessings at the hand of God. That is not brought into the Epistle to the Corinthians just to have a repetition of the stories of the Old Testament Scripture, but to teach us and to teach the Corinthians in their day, as they thought they were standing. Notice, please, in the Old Testament, those who thought they were standing, their bodies were strewn along the wilderness. The Corinthian saints at this time thought they were standing, but their bodies would be strewn along the wilderness. In fact, that kind of thing had already taken place in Corinth. We remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 we do read that for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If you like, the discipline of God had been strewing their bodies along the wilderness. In a context like that, it says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Which, put into its context, is the possibility of falling beneath the disciplining hand of God while we journey through, or being the thing that Paul uses himself as a figure of, and he fears being disapproved, being rejected, being cast away, which of course has nothing to do with our salvation, but it has to do something with our acceptance as servants of God in the path of obedience as we journey home. Now, with that idea in our minds, we'll go through this passage that we have read together. And notice how Paul does here, as he does on many occasions. He takes up the terminology of the race course and the gymnasia and the stadium and the boxing ring. And he brings these metaphorical things within the compass of the Scriptures and uses them to illustrate the truths he wants to press upon the saints. First of all, he'll take us to the race course. And he says, know ye not that they which run on the race course, that's the word, they run all. I wonder what that means. Does that mean they all run? They that run on the race course all run. Or when the Spirit of God says they run all, does he mean they run with every bit of their energy and every bit of their strength? It could mean either of those two things. So you and I turn our eyes to the race course, and we see that everybody on the race course is running, and they are putting everything they've got into running the race. But, says the apostle, but one receiveth the prize. You and I can very readily think of the Olympic races of today and of those days, and the energy with which the runners would run, because there lie at the end one coveted prize. All were running, but only one could win the prize. Thank God you and I are in a race, but there's more than one prize. And we don't have to run in order to outrun our fellow brethren and sisters. But the apostle says, so run that ye may obtain. Run as though it is a competition. Run as though you were in that race of outstripping others. Run with that tenacity and that strength and that grit and that determination. So run that ye may obtain. Bless God, one day you and I will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And still we're on the race course. For it was on the race course you would find the Bema. And it was on the race course where the judge would sit. And it was a result of what happened on the race course that he would give out that coveted laurel wreath. You and I are all going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. While I repeat again, it's not a race of competition. It's not a race to outdo your brethren and sisters. But it's a race in which you're running, and there's an object, and there's a prize before us. And we are to so run that we may obtain. I think sometimes we make the judgment seat of Christ seem so easy. Remember one dear man in the south of England, he's gone to heaven now, but he seemed to be very always to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. He's very fond of Jarvie's translation. Whenever I mentioned in his hearing the judgment seat of Christ, he said, dear brother, do remember that in that day, every man shall receive praise of God. There won't be any censure, he said. There won't be any grief. There'll only be joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Men and women are only going to receive praise. I judge that that's not what Jay and Darby meant, though that's what Jay and Darby translated. I judge he had the idea that then shall everyone receive his own praise of God. And I shall be praised for anything that I have done. You will be praised for anything that you have done. And please don't be too cozy about the judgment seat of Christ. It does say in Colossians, and it does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we shall receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We shall not receive punishment for the things, but we shall receive the things. And when you and I stand before the beam of Christ, if we have run badly, we shall be shown we've run badly. If we work badly, we shall be shown our bad workmanship. If our work for Christ has been shoddy, it will be shoddy workmanship handed to us in that day. The old brethren used to say, I couldn't prove it from the book, but I believe they're right, that there's a possibility of tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, the word of God does say that we may be confident and not be ashamed away from before him at his presence, at his parousia, which means when we stand before him as he sits upon the bema at the end of the race course. And so the Apostle Paul, first of all, gives to us a race course picture in order to give us the idea of the tenacity with which we must run, willing to give up everything in order to win the race. And for an incentive, the Lord, the righteous judge. Notice, please, the righteous judge. He'll only say we have done well, or he'll only say well done, if we have done well. The Lord, the righteous judge, at the end of the journey, will distribute the crowns, the rewards, the places of prominence in the coming kingdom. And you and I have to run in order that if there was only one prize to win, we would win it because of our fidelity to Christ. Then the apostle says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. We move now from the race course. We are moving to the gymnasia with bare feet upon that corrugated kind of floor. The men struggle with each other and they strive, and every bit of their energy and cunning and skill are pitted. They're striving for the mastery, striving to dominate the enemy. Not everyone who will go into the gymnasia in order that they might struggle and determine and move and take every step in order to win in the gymnasium. They are temperate in everything. Which means this, that if a man is determined to win in the gymnasia, or to fit himself in the gymnasia in order that he might run well in the race, He's willing to be temperate, balanced, sacrificial, moderate, willing to restrict himself, willing to deny himself, in order that every muscle might be taut, in order that there might be nothing flabby about him, in order that he can win in the contest. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in everything. And so Paul would bring home to the Corinthian saints this need of temperateness, this need of sacrificing, this need of going without, this need of setting aside, and to use the expression of the Hebrew epistle, let us lay aside every weight. There are so many weights in the lives of believers. And the sin, not any old sin, but the sin of the Hebrew epistle is the sin of unbelief. The sin that does so easily beset us, that we might run with patient endurance the race course that is set before us. Again stressing the idea that in order to win in the race and get the approval of Christ, you and I must be prepared to sacrifice the legitimate things that ordinary folk go into in order that we might run in the race and win. Paul goes a step further now. He says, no, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. How those men would strive in order to get that wreath of laurel leaves. On the day when it was put into the hands of the winner, or maybe there's a crown that was put upon the head of the winner, and it would glisten in the sunlight. I suppose they would keep that laurel crown for years, but there it would be dead, a circle of dead leaves. Eventually, it would moulder and crumble and go to dust. But says the Spirit of God before you and I, we who strive to make ourselves fit in the battle, run with tenacity in order to win that we might please the Lord. The reward that we do receive, it'll never fade. It'll never decay. It will be eternal in existence. And through the long years of the millennium, possibly into the unending years of the eternal state, an incorruptible crown, always to remember the commendation of Christ that we receive at his lips because we've run well for him upon the earth. He proceeds from that. He says, I therefore so run. Notice he says, so run. What does he mean by so run? He says, I therefore run like those runners on the race course. Like those runners who want to outstrip everybody and win. He says, I don't do it for the same motive, but I run like them. And those runners will have their eye fixed upon the goal, fixed upon the tape, fixed upon the point where they're going to pass the beamer, where the judge stands to judge those that win the race. He says, I so run, not with uncertainty, not uncertain. Let's ask ourselves, dear brethren and sisters, how we run. Does not the Galatian epistle take up the idea that comes from Greek mythology? Where those who were at sea in ships and passed a certain haven heard the lovely voices of women singing to them, and attracted by the sound of those siren voices, they were deflected from their course and they landed on the rocks. And says Paul to the Galatians, and who is it that has called you aside? For instead of going on with God in the firm belief that salvation was on the principle of sovereign grace alone, that justification was by faith. They were turning aside to the rocks of Judaism, and they would possibly perish as a result. And so says Paul, I don't run like that. I don't allow any voices of earth to pull me on one side. I've one determination, I've one object. I want to run to please him and to finish my course with joy. He says, I run with certainty. I know where I'm going. I know what I want to do. I know the things that will please the Lord. I'm determined to do it. Young Christian, have you begun to run that course with certainty? You know where you're going. You know what the Bible teaches. You know what will please the Lord. You're determined to do it. He says, I run with certainty. Good to see people walking straight, isn't it? Good to see him running straight. Good not to be like a drunken man and taking step one way and a step the other and no clear direction. Paul is bringing before the Corinthian saints the need to run with certainty. No deviation. Certainly no turning back. He says, I run with certainty. Now he's coming to the boxing ring. And he says, so box I. Not as one that beateth the air. Shadow boxing. Or maybe going into the training ground for boxing and smiting that ball, you know, that they hit. But says Paul, I'm not doing that. I'm neither shadow boxing, nor am I just practice boxing. But he says, I've got a real enemy and I've got him in the ring. And I'm out to hit him as hard as I possibly can. And so he says, so box I. Not as one who beateth the air, hitting at nothing, not knowing what he's aiming at. He says, I've one object and I'm going to hit him well. He says, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be disapproved. Now he's not boxing his body in the physical sense of a kind of penance. He's not boxing his body in the sense that Colossians talks about the ill treatment of the body. That belongs to Gnosticism. For in Colossae, there were those that believed that everything material was evil. They were Docetic and Cerinthian Gnostics. And believing that everything that material was evil, they believed their own bodies were evil. And because they believed their own bodies were evil, they had various approaches to the idea of dealing with the body. The Stoic says, my body's evil, I'll starve it. And so he lived a mean, fasting kind of life. The Epicurean of the Acts of the Apostles, he's the opposite to the Stoic. He says, my body's evil, I can't do anything about it, I can't improve it. He says, I'll treat it well and look after it. And so wrongly, they had two opposite ideas. The Stoic to starve it, the Epicurean in order to indulge it. But in Colossae, there were those who said again, I'm going to ill-treat my body. I'm going to punish my body. And so with kinds of penance and starvation and periods of thirsting and literally beating themselves, they sought to keep down the evil of the body with punishment. That is what is wrong in Colossae. That was the danger that the saints had of being beguiled into those side tracks, and Colossians chapter 2 and 3 condemn the ill-treating of the body. Then what does Paul mean? Paul means that this body of mine, this natural being of mine, it has certain tendencies, certain things it wants to do, associated with this body of mine in the baser sense of flesh. There are desires that are not of God that want to lift up their ugly heads. And so said Paul, that's my enemy. That's the thing I'm going to fight. And so he says, I'm boxing and I'm hitting hard, and the one I'm against is my body. What for? To keep it in subjection. For there were things about his body, there would be the desire for gluttony. There would be the desire for intemperance. There would be the more base desires of immorality that are expressed in the context that follows these verses. And Paul says, I hit that body of mine with all its evil tendencies as hard as I can in order to knock it down and to keep it in subjection. Because he realizes this, that there are appetites and longings connected with that body of his, that if he allows them to get the domination, instead of being a man who will be used of God, he will be so defiled that he cannot be used of God. And instead of standing as a monument of the keeping grace of God, he would be disapproved, put on one side, cast away, not as far as salvation is concerned, but cast away as far as usefulness is concerned for God. And Paul says, I box my body, I keep it in subjection, lest after I had preached to others. And that brings you into a great position of responsibility. James talks about not being many teachers, because being a teacher and a preacher and a man who may be used in order to edify others or to bring others to Christ, what a responsibility. After I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. I suppose it would be true to say that there have been some very great men in Scottish Assembly. Some I have known and some I have not. There was a man who was greatly used of God in the assemblies before I ever went to Scotland. They tell me the saints gathered in larger numbers than anyone else knew to listen to his ministry. His ministry was sound, it was correct. His method of delivery was eloquent and almost charming. But that man failed to keep under his body. And he made spiritual shipwreck of his life. And he wandered in some Scottish towns a beggar. And when they came to bury him, the man who had talked to hundreds, maybe thousands of God's people in the days of the old city hall conferences, they couldn't find enough men to be his bearers. When they put his body down in the soil, they had to get the grave diggers to let the body down. And in Scotland, it's a great thing to be one of those relatives that take a cord and let the body down. But there wasn't sufficient to let the rope down. Why? Because he failed to keep under his body. And what was he? Disapproved. Set aside. Cast away. He lived for years. But his usefulness for God was gone forever. And he died an unwanted pauper and a lone man. Paul seems to me to have the idea in mind. Though Paul had risen to this height of being so greatly used among the people of God, after I had preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. My dear brethren, you who share with me the responsibility of leading God's people, or the danger of this flesh not being kept in subjection, and after we have preached to others, after we have taught others, after we have shepherded local assemblies, after we have helped the saints of God, all the possibility of being disapproved, never to lose our salvation, thank God for that, but to finish with a spoiled life, to finish as a broken vessel. Finish, shall we say, leprous, out of touch, out of use for God. With that as a background now, Paul takes us to the Old Testament scriptures. And he introduces us to this group of people of whom we have been talking on past evening. Those who in God's mercy came under the shelter of the blood. Sheltered by the blood of the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12. Thus redeemed by blood. Delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, having left on the 15th day of the month. Shortly after that, they passed through the Red Sea. God has taken them by the hand, and by His mighty power, He has brought them out and brought them through into the wilderness. So they are a people redeemed by blood and redeemed by power. You and I, in the mercy of God, can put our feet into that, can't we? We look back to those blissful experiences of the days when we first trusted Christ, when we rejoiced in the fact that we were saved because by Jesus' precious blood, and sure because He promised and He cannot break His word. We were to learn that redemption meant more than that, and that we have been redeemed from this present evil world in order that we might live in a certain way. We had to learn too that we have been redeemed, delivered, rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, and we rejoiced in that. And so in picture, we fit ourselves into those who are brought before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then you'll notice, please, how the subject of baptism is woven in here. And it says, they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's an interesting use of the word baptism, isn't it? Baptism in the scripture always means an immersion. If it's in the spirit, it's an immersion. If it's in fire, it's an immersion. If it's in sorrow, it's an immersion. And of course, when it's in water, it's an immersion. When you come to this chapter, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Was that an immersion? And you look at the Red Sea, and there is water on either side of them, and the cloud is above them, the base of the Red Sea is underneath them, and they are perfectly immersed in, surrounded by, they are right buried. Again, the idea of baptism carried through. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud above and the sea all around them. A real immersion. You'll notice, please, that there is an element about the truth of baptism that is contained here. For they were baptized unto Moses. That is a baptism of association with a rejected leader. There is the antitype of that in the New Testament scriptures when you go particularly to John's Gospel chapter 4. Matthew 3, you have John's baptism. In John 4, you have disciples' baptism. In Acts 2, you have Jewish baptism. In Acts 10, you have Gentile baptism. And you need to distinguish between the four different New Testament water
baptism.
You'll notice in John 4, Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. John's baptism pointed on to the coming of Christ. Jewish baptism and Gentile baptism points back to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But disciples' baptism in John 4, it did not point forward, for the Savior had come. It did not point backward, for the Savior had not died and been raised again. What was it then? It was a baptism of association with a rejected Messiah. You have the idea. Baptized unto Moses. A baptism of association with the man who had rejected Egypt, and Egypt had rejected him. A baptism of association with a rejected Moses. You and I, we in our baptism, though our baptism is more than disciples' baptism of John 4, our baptism is a baptism of association with a rejected Christ. So, the picture, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You'll notice, please, again, the Spirit of God takes us on a step further and says, did all eat of that same spiritual meat? And that, of course, would be the manna. And did all drink the same spiritual drink that we have been talking about in past evenings? That's the water of the smitten rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Not that the flinty rock of Exodus chapter 16, was it, trundled along the wilderness behind them. Doesn't say the rock followed them in the wilderness. It says that rock was Christ. And so there was a spiritual rock associated with a physical rock, and the spiritual rock followed them. That rock was Christ. Now you'll notice that we've come to some point here. We've come to a point where we come to the subject of eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. They ate of the manna, they drank of the spiritual rock. That is a kind of key to the chapter that lies before us. For the verses that follow all have to do with eating and drinking. The 5 points picked out of the Old Testament scriptures, eating and drinking. And then you come to the Lord's table, eating and drinking. And you come to the table of demons, eating and drinking. So that's how Paul comes to this point. He's come to the fact that those who enjoy the blessings of these chapters of Exodus, chapter 12 onwards, had been brought to a point where they ate the manna, Christ from heaven, they ate the water, they drank the water from that spiritual rock, that is the flowings out of the Spirit of God, because the Lord Jesus had been exalted. Now Paul is saying, in effect, people who know those privileges are expected to live in a certain way. And I repeat that. People who know what it is to feed upon the manna and to drink the water from the smitten rock, they are marked out as God's people. They are marked out as being different. They have been separated from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. There's 3 days' journey between them and that sea, and the people who come into these privileges are expected to live in a certain world. Will we grasp that? Will you young believers grasp that? That you have been brought into the distinct privileges of the grace of God, saved, separated from the world, you have Christ to feed upon, you have the Spirit of God from an exalted Christ for the refreshment of your soul. And because of that, you are expected to live in a certain way. Well, this chapter shows us that our conduct and the things we feast upon are associated together. So you'll remember that these people partook of the Lord's table. But partaking of the Lord's table meant their lives must be characterized by a certain kind of godly conduct. The people who ate at the table of demons, well, what did you expect of them? The people who ate at the table of demons, you would expect idolatry. You would expect fornication. For the kind of things you feed on are associated with the conduct of the way in which you live. I won't go into this evening the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. I think I've done that before. And some of you agree with me and some of you don't. But whatever you make the Lord's table to be, whether it be that hour on Lord's Day morning, or whether like me you think the saints of God sat at the Lord's table 7 days a week, the fact that you and I are associated with the Lord's table, we feed upon certain things. Because we feed upon the things that belong to the Lord, so the Lordship of Christ must dominate our lives. Our lives must be in accord with the things upon which we feed. Now, my dear young Christian, whether you take it to be the Lord's Supper in view, if you have the privilege of gathering with the saints on Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus, well, if you're going to look at it that way, let me tell you, the association with the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day morning must have a moral effect upon the way in which you live, and you must live 7 days of the week with a moral correspondence to the holiness of the person who you remember on Lord's Day morning. And if you think that, as I do, the Lord's table has to do with feeding on Christ 7 days a week, then if for 7 days a week I am expected to be feeding upon Christ, then I'll be need to be living for Christ and living like Christ and behaving as He would have me behave for those 7 days of the week. Now the idea, the correspondence in this chapter between what we feed on and what we drink and the way in which we live. Now you'll notice, please, what it says in our chapter about these particular people. It says, howbeit with many of them, revised version, with most of them. Some people would say that most of them meant every person 20 years old and upwards when they left Egypt, or when they were numbered just after they left Egypt. Every person except Caleb and Joshua, most of them. Some go further, and whether they can prove it or not, I'm not so sure, but they try to get an exception for the tribe of Levi. Well, if you can accept the tribe of Levi from such discipline, it's still with most of them. God was not well good. And so you think of people who had come to that point in their spiritual experience where grace had fitted them to feed upon the man. Grace had fitted them to drink of the smitten rock. And you follow their lives afterwards. And with many of them, God was not well good. Something with which to search our hearts. You and I are not only saved, baptized in assembly fellowship. We have Christ to feed upon constantly and the Spirit of God to rejoice our hearts. The possibility of the Lord not being pleased with the way in which you and I live. Not being pleased with the way in which we conduct our lives. Even in the context of the Corinthian epistle. God, as it were, was looking amongst the Corinthian assembly. With its, what is it? It's 21 or it's 23 major sins. Each of those sins pointed out by the Spirit of God as Paul takes his pen to write. And the truth that with many in the Corinthian assembly, God was not well pleased. I learned from the context of this chapter that those with whom God was not well pleased, their carcasses were strewn across the wilderness. And if you had followed with an all-seeing eye the journey of the children of Israel for those 38 years after they turned away at Kadesh Barnea, you would have seen carcass after carcass dropping in the wilderness. With many of them, God was not well pleased. They had left Egypt. They had before them the promised land. In a very little while, had they obeyed God, they would have passed the journey from Egypt to Canaan. But because of their waywardness and sinfulness, with many of them God was not well pleased. And instead of reaching their inheritance, they fall in the wilderness. I'm not saying they were all lost, you know. Many of them God was not well pleased. In the disciplining hand of God, multitudes fell in the wilderness. Some fell in the wilderness and will find themselves in a long lost eternity. But others, I judge, fell in the wilderness because of the sins that had been committed by the nation on these particular occasions, particularly at Kadesh Barnea, when listening to the 10 spies that brought back the evil report, they turned back. What I'm getting at is this. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness in spite of their early privileges. That's a searching for our heart, isn't it? For we have had greater privileges than those people which came out of Egypt. With some of us, God may not be well pleased. In 1 Corinthians, they had had great privileges of grace, great privileges in the assembly at Corinth. But with some of them, God was not well pleased. And in that context, the Spirit of God says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You and I, as it were, maybe think of ourselves standing in the wilderness today. Saying in all those sins of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Spirit of God brings before us, I haven't been guilty of any of them. Standing. My carcass has not fallen, perished in the wilderness. I haven't been removed from earth or set aside from service by the disciplining hand of God. Says the Spirit of God, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I suppose Robert Chapman was a great man who had lived such a long life for God, and his memory is respected by the saints today, particularly in the area of Great Britain where he was. And did he not constantly pray as an old man, Lord, save me from becoming a wicked old man? For he was conscious that unless, like Paul, he continued to buffet his body and to keep it in subjection, there was a possibility that at the end he could fail and grieve his Lord. Now, to finish quickly, you'll notice, please, the occasions in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God brings before us particular sins of those people. And each time he says words like this, with some of them, with some of them, with some of them, with some of them. 5 times over, he says, with some of them. And adding up those 5 some of thems, he's already said, with most of them. And so you go to 5 occasions, and some of them, some of them, some of them, some of them, some of them. But that adds up to a figure that is most of them. With most of them, God was not well pleased. First of all, you find that in verse 6, you come to the occasion of the quails. You remember that first of all God gave them quails in grace the first day. They asked for flesh. We looked at that already before the giving of the manna. For the manna could not be given to God's people until it came down upon the dew the next morning. God wouldn't allow his people to be hungry overnight. So in grace he gave them quails in the evening. And they fed on quails. It should have been for the last time. And in the morning, the glory of the Lord and the manna coming down upon the dew. And on that they fed, or should have fed, perpetually from that day on. But here is the second occasion when in Numbers chapter 11, they lusted, it says, after evil things. You remember, they said, we remember the fish. We sat by it, and we got it free. They said they remembered the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic, and the onions. And they give the impression that they had it in abundance when they were in Egypt. The New Testament commenting on that says, they lusted after evil things, for evil means that which is contrary to good. And in Israel's camp, that which was good was the manna. And that which was contrary to good was these things that belonged to Egypt. Mind you, when they were actually living in Egypt, I don't think they tasted many of them. They may have sat by the flesh box. They may have smelled the fish. But methinks that their experience in Egypt was one of groaning and tears, and they were glad to be delivered. But now, after some time, after a year was it? A little bit over a year since they left Egypt. Now they're looking back, and they lusted after evil things. You'll notice it has to do with what they ate. Eating and drinking. And they lusted after evil things to eat. In contradistinction to eating the manna that God daily provides for them from heaven. And as a result, I read that plague moved amongst God's people. And the place was called by the name the Graves of Lust. As there were multitudes of graves in the desert, because they lusted after evil things. That gives you the context of the passage. The table of the Lord, the table of demons, the manna from heaven, the things of evil. That which was good, that which was evil, what they lusted after, what they desired, if you like, was the index of their spiritual condition. It was their rejection of God's food. And because of that, there were a multitude of graves in the desert. You say, why does the Spirit of God make so much of eating and drinking? Wait a minute. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and what do you find they've done? And what is the context of, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep? Was it not that they had turned the Lord's Supper into a replica of an idolatrous feast? One was eating before other his own supper, and the one was drunken, and the other was hungry, and instead of the holy occasion of remembering the Lord Jesus, Paul says, when ye come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought it was. Paul said it wasn't. They had bread and wine mixed up with their feast. They thought it was the Lord's Supper. But it was an occasion that was grieving to the Lord. So eating and drinking is the context here. Let's move to the next occasion, please. And you'll notice that the next occasion mentioned is that of the golden calf, the molten calf. That gives us a context of idolatry. And as you go through 1 Corinthians, beginning, is it, from about chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, you have the danger of God's people associated with the idolatrous temples of Corinth. Eating meats offered to idols. The idea that the idol is nothing, it's an empty thing. But the idol was an expression of satanic power behind it. And so to take the occasion of idolatry from the Old Testament scriptures and get the moral teaching of it in the New Testament was a fitting thing in Corinth. Notice, please, what it does say in that context. It says the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to play, and that playing was not only dancing, but was immorality. And so Corinthians is teaching you that what you eat and drink will bring you into certain associations and certain fellowships that will lead you to worship of wrongful things and will lead you to practice wrong behavior. Got the idea of eating and drinking? The next thing you come to in the chapter is Baal Peor. And you remember that after Balaam had failed to curse God's people, that Balak went away, and Balaam seems to have gone away too. But Balaam must have contacted Balak again. And while having to admit defeat that he could not curse God's people, he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what was that? It was to send out before the men of Israel, the damsels, the maidens, the young women of Moab, in order that they might beguile them. That is taken up because fornication is one of the big subjects of the first epistle to Corinthians, as we know. And so the Spirit of God goes back to the Old Testament scriptures relative to that. And I read, they called the people to the sacrifices, and the people did eat, and they committed fornication. You go over in your thinking, I'm going to close shortly now. If you go over in your thinking to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, is it? And you think of Jezebel, that she taught, she seduced his servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. She would teach them, first of all, that the things offered to idols were in no way contaminated, that the things offered to idols didn't have anything satanic about them, that there was nothing wrong in eating things offered to idol, and eating things offered to idol would draw them to the idol temple. And from the idol temple they would be drawn to the idol itself. And from the idol itself they would be drawn to the immoral temple maids that were associated with the altar. And what they ate would associate them eventually with idolatry, and associate them with fornication. You won't go on any more this evening. You can search that out at your leisure. You see how those who were so privileged in an Old Testament day to enjoy such blessing of God, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. The saints of God at Corinth, enjoying so much of the blessing of God, the multitude of the gifts that they had in that local assembly, because they allowed their natural appetites for eating and their base appetites for idolatry and fornication, they came under the discipline of God. You and I, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, must remember that within our beings there are those natural appetites for eating and drinking. There are those natural appetites that would lead us to idolatry and lead us to uncleanness. And surrounded with a world that is obnoxious and full of sin and full of temptation, I think the Spirit of God would say to all our souls, let him that thinketh, he stand.